The sermon title, I'm sure this is my mistake, it's not adoption by the Spirit, it's the Spirit and adoption, or the Spirit as the pledge of our adoption. And our text is Galatians 4, 1 through 7, but I would like for us to read Galatians 3, 15 through 4, 7. Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were made, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now I say this, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Please be seated. I think a few years ago I told you the story about the family that went on a cruise. They were a very poor family, and they had one daughter. And that daughter was the apple of their eye. And she responded appropriately. She was obedient and diligent, and she loved her parents, and they sacrificed them greatly for her. And they sent her to a private school and up through high school, and she excelled. and rewarded them by her diligence and faithfulness. So as a graduation present, they asked her what she wanted to do, and she wanted to go on a cruise. And so they had saved and scrimped, and they were able to purchase tickets on a cruise ship, and but they didn't have a lot of extra money, and so they packed a big trunk of food so that while they're on the cruise ship, they wouldn't have to pay for food, but rather they would go back to their room, the stateroom, and eat while others ate in the public facilities. And then they would have some money when they would go to various ports to buy some souvenirs, to have mementos of this trip. And so everything else was great. The cruise was wonderful. The weather was good. Nobody got seasick. But every meal, they would walk past these tables that were loaded with prime rib and turkey and chicken and all these desserts, and they'd go back to their room and they'd open their trunk and they'd eat out of their tins, and it was getting old. So one day, their daughter, who normally is quite well behaved, she could take it no longer. Got to the room of the door of the room, and she bolted and ran back into the dining room, and she sat down and she began to eat. Well, the father was quite ashamed. So he went and got the money that they'd been saving for souvenirs and went to the steward, and he says, I'm very sorry. My daughter has come and eaten at the table. How much do I owe you? And the steward had this bewildered look on his face. What do you mean? How much do you owe me? Well, she's eaten, you know, and we're supposed to go back to our room. And she's eaten at the table. What do I owe you? You don't owe me anything. All who are on the cruise are supposed to eat at the table. Your ticket has purchased for you these meals. And the point of the story is that this family was living under their privileges. They weren't underprivileged. They were greatly privileged, but they were living under their privileges. And you and I are highly privileged people who often are living under our privileges. We've been studying together the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, a doctrine that is as rich and beautiful as it is deep and profound. A doctrine that opens up to us so much of the nature of God and His wisdom and goodness and power, His love for us, shows us the depth and breadth of His work on our behalf. And in a sense, we came to a climax this morning with the record of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where we've learned that the Spirit has been given to us as the church, and that He personally indwells the people of God corporately and each of you individually. If you're in Christ, the Spirit of Christ lives in you. You are in union with Christ Jesus. You are in communion with the Godhead, the Trinity Himself. And that is, well, there's nothing more glorious, is there? Nothing more profound. But the sweetness of this doctrine comes to us in a very personal application of it, namely, the Spirit is for you and me the Spirit of our adoption. And He is indwelling us as the pledge and guarantor that we are in fact sons and daughters of God, heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are you living that way? Are you living as princes and princesses, sons and daughters of God, in the full light and power and reality of who you are in Christ Jesus? Well, so often we don't. And so we conclude our series with the Spirit as the pledge of adoption. And the text is Galatians 4, 1 through 7. As you know, Paul wrote the book of Galatians to counteract the error of the Judaizers, who were Jews who professed to have been converted to Christ, and they were following the apostle around to these churches that were mostly Gentile in origin, and they were counteracting Paul, teaching these Gentile converts that they had to become Jews if they wanted to really enjoy the remission of sins and the full pleasures of the gospel. And thus they added to the gospel of grace. And Paul is fighting against them with this book. And in chapter 3, he begins to address this question. Well, if in fact salvation is by faith and not by works, what then is the role of the law? Why did God give the law? And why did he shut his people up under the law for all of these centuries from Mount Sinai until the time of Christ? And again in chapter 15, Paul starts answering that question. And he points out that the law cannot nullify promise. God, by promise, established a covenant that salvation was received by faith and by faith alone, and that Abraham was to be the father of the nation, so all those who by faith in Abraham, God, would be God's children. And thus he says the law was given as a tutor. And in Greek Roman culture, a tutor was the slave that was appointed to take care of the minor children. Not just in their studies, but he would take them about, he would discipline them. He watched over them to try to be sure that they behaved. And so the law was given with its servility, found in its ceremonial obligations, not its moral obligations, its ceremonial obligations, and some of its judicial obligations, to shut God's people up, to protect them, and to tutor them, hold them in check, so to speak, until the fullness of that which was promised would come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the coming of Christ, then, the law's role as schoolmaster, not its moral role, but its role as schoolmaster, would be fulfilled. And that's what Paul says in 3:23, before faith came, that's words the gospel, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law was to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith, all, Jew and Gentile. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And he makes this glorious declaration then that all of us, Jew and Gentile, are sons of God. And that our baptism is to us the pledge of our union with Christ Jesus. And because we are in Christ, we are Abraham's seed. Christ, the seed of Abraham, has made us the seed of Abraham and thus heirs. Now that lays the foundation for the last step in Paul's argument. And that is, how is it then that we come into our inheritance, both Jew and Gentile? And he answers that in verses 1 through 7 by pointing out it is through God's adoption that we, Jew and Gentile, become the sons of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Galatians 4, 1 through 7, God is teaching us that on the basis of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, we are adopted into God's family and receive the Holy Spirit as the earnest and pledge of that adoption. We'll consider these verses under three headings. The preparation for adoption, the purchase of adoption, and the pledge of adoption. Verses 1 through 3, Paul begins by the transition here of law as tutor to discuss the preparation for adoption. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, a minor underage, he does not differ at all from a slave although he's the owner of everything. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So we also, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now the analogy in verses 1 and 2 is the analogy of an underage heir. I imagine that many of you who have small children have made provisions for your children. You probably have asked someone to serve as parents. If both of you were to die, they would take your children, and then in your will, you have set up the elements of a trust that would provide for your children, and those who became their guardians would administer that money to them. Now, I don't know if any of you are very wealthy, so you don't have a lot of money to leave to your children, but if you did, that'd be all the more dangerous for your children, because they would have scads of money, and they are young children, underage minors, that need somebody, not just to have the money to take care of them, but somebody to manage them and that money. Perhaps as your children grow older, you're not as concerned about guardians as you are if I were to die, even if $30,000 fell into my son's hands, that would not be good. And so in your wills, you've set other provisions that a child needs to be a certain age, needs to have a job, or complete a certain level of education, and when those things are met, the money is his. So he's the heir, as the little ones are the heirs. The money belongs to them by inheritance, but they've been placed in a trust. It's being managed for them because they don't have the maturity or the ability to manage it themselves. That's the figure that we have in these two verses. That in Roman culture, the heir was placed under slaves. And though the heir in Roman culture would be a male child, though the child owned everything. He might own a palace in Rome and a farm and out in the countryside and have lots of money. It might be a shipping company or whatever. It all belongs to him as heir, but as long as he is in his minority, he is under a slave. And he has no more privileges, so to speak, than a slave. And he's been placed under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now that's the analogy that Paul uses to point again to the role of the old covenant law, particularly the ceremonial laws and some of the judicial laws. In verse 3, so also, here's the connection. We, now by we, he's talking about Jews, not Jews and Gentiles, we were children. And while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So that within God's plan of redemption, for those centuries, between the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish people were the children of God. They were, so to speak, the heirs of God. They were the heirs of the promise. They were the ones through whom God was going to bring the Messiah. But they were in their minority. As you well know, they were an unruly sort. And the great majority of them were not regenerate at any one period in their history. And thus God placed them under the bondage of the Mosaic economy. Not the moral law, but the Mosaic economy with all of its minor details of what you eat what makes you clean or unclean and all of these ceremonial laws, all of the ritual laws of how you actually must approach God through this ritual system with the severity of civil punishments and such to keep God's people in check. So Paul uses the word, we were in bondage. Just as an heir is in the bondage, pointed by the Father until the date set, The old covenant church was in bondage under the elemental things, and the word is the ABCs. They were simply being tutored. They were being taught the very basic childish things. He calls them the elemental things of the world because the laws consisted mostly in externals, in do's and don'ts, external defilement and external cleansing. He says that is the condition of a Jew before Christ. And that is the position that the Judaizers wanted to bring the Gentiles. They wanted to bring them under this bondage into this minority. Now you know this still goes on. Not in the same way, not in the way that it detracts from the gospel. But when sincere Christians develop a list of do's and don'ts to go beyond what God has told us in His moral law, they are seeking to bring us under bondage. Well, they wouldn't understand that. Under bondage to these elemental things. We are the free-born sons and daughters of God and dwelt by the Spirit with the law of God and His Word, and by His Spirit, through His law, He will lead us and sanctify us. But that's not enough for some people. And so they'll say, well, yes, we recognize that people drank wine in the days of the Bible and wine was used in the Lord's Supper. But, you know, we live in a day when there's a lot of alcoholism, which is a myth. There's a lot of drunkenness. And drunkenness has been with us ever since the fall. But so we'll although God says, I've given it to you to use in moderation, we will say no. We're wiser than God. You see, I don't care whether or not you use wine in moderation, but it makes me very angry when somebody thinks themselves wiser than God and His Word and tries to bring me and my conscience, or you and your conscience, back under elemental things, ABCs. With our children, we do have a long list of do's and don'ts. They have to have it, don't they? But as they grow, that list is to shrink. And we are training them to think and make decisions for themselves. And that's why they can't do certain things when they're young and underage and they're a minority. But as they become older and begin to develop maturity, they have a freedom. And sometimes there can be a tension when an older or young adult child moves back home. And we're trying to treat him as if he's 12 and he's 22. And, you know, we have forgotten that he's no longer in his minority. Now, it's never he should live in our home and break God's law. But the other laws that we had for him when he was younger, why those will be different as time passes on. And so we must be careful as well that although we don't deny the gospel as the Judaizers did, that we're not trying to put people back under these elemental things. Things that were meant for the minority, the underage, but we now have the liberty and freedom. Not license to sin, but the liberty and freedom of the Spirit. So Paul said that the ceremonial laws, the Mosaic economy as such, not the moral law, but all the other parts of it, were a time of preparation, preparing the air. Now in verses 4 and 5, he goes on to talk about the purchase of our adoption. Now here he makes a transition. In the preparation, he's not talked about adoption. He's talked about underage children, picking up on the theme from Galatians chapter 3. But now he's moving to talk about this matter of adoption. Because how is it that Jew or Gentile is a son of God? Well, Paul says it's only by adoption. Now, in Adam, if Adam had not sinned, we would have become the adopted children of God, made in God's image. Adam was a son of God, and if he had kept the covenant, he would have been confirmed in that, and all of us, his descendants, would be full-blown sons and daughters of God, heirs with Adam. But it still would have been by adoption, you see. because there's only one Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. We were the created sons of God, and thus, by an act, he would have brought us into his family. So that's why Paul moves now to adoption, is that if we are going to be the sons of Abraham and the heirs of God, it's going to be by adoption. So that the preparation for the heirs is a preparation for adoption. Now, in the Old Covenant, the Hebrews had a concept of adoption. And Paul talks about that in Romans 9. They had adoption, and they could think of God as their father. And yet it was a concept that was enveloped in this bondage. But now Paul says that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now earlier he had said in verse 2 that these children labor under guardians, managed until the date set by the father. That is the reference to, but when the fullness of time came. It's a beautiful phrase. It is a phrase that teaches us that from eternity, when God planned our redemption, that he did plan it out in incremental steps. In the progressive unfolding of covenant salvation. That he did not provide the deliverer in Eve's firstborn, as she thought he was doing when she named him Cain. I've gotten the man from the Lord. In fact, for millennia, he did not provide the Redeemer. But rather, he brought his children along through these steps. And through these steps, he was progressively unfolding the reality that he was going to accomplish. From eternity, then, God set the exact time in the unfolding plan of redemption when he would send his Son. And thus the fullness of time refers in a sense to the prophetic clock. That clock was wound up and began to tick in Genesis 3:15 when God promised the deliverer who would come. And it had been ticking for century after century. And as it ticked, God was prophetically beginning to bring in the pieces. First, they were very shadowy and broad in their outline. And then as the clock ticked, as time went forward, they became more precise. And we learned of the offices of the Redeemer. And we learned that under the Davidic covenant then, that he was going to be divine as well as the anointed office bearer. And then the prophets began to speak of his suffering and then of his glory and of the gathering of the nations unto him. And all of that, the clock was ticking. And then when the angel Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary, the alarm went off. You see, he came exactly at the time that God had foreordained, the time he planned. And thus the fullness of time is the fullness of prophetic time, the time appointed by the Father when he would accomplish those things that would shift the church from her underage minority into the full adulthood of her liberty. And that's the primary meaning of the expression fullness of time. Now perhaps you've also heard that applied to the most appropriate and wise time culturally. Well, that's a proper secondary understanding. If God's planned the time and prophetically worked it out, then he who controls all things is also working out everything in the culture. So that by God's design, the fullness of time would have encompassed the fact that there now was one language that would embrace the civilized world. There was a transportation system. There was a legal system. And it was the most appropriate time to bring the descendants of Japheth into the tents of Shem, as we saw this morning, to overthrow the curse of Babel and to break down the middle wall of partition. Now, what did God do in the fullness of time? Well, he sent forth his Son. Do you grasp the significance of that language? You don't send someone who is created. You send someone who's pre-existent. If I send someone to do something, that means they were with me, and now I have sent them away from me. And so when Paul says, as John says earlier, he sent forth his Son, here's a very simple testimony to the eternity of our Savior, that he is God and was with God, as he says in John 1, and now he's been sent forth as the Son of God. And then we find this remarkable, simple but remarkable statement of the Incarnation, born of a woman. And there is the beauty of the deepest mystery of Scripture, the Incarnation, in two simple expressions. He sent forth his Son, born of a woman. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the Son of God, became man and still was and continues to be God and man in two natures in one person forever. How did that happen? Well, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. So that the person Jesus Christ has a divine nature and a human nature. And he who was sent forth from God took to himself in that woman a true body and a reasonable soul. And he is the God-man. That is all found in this very simple language. But that incarnation was one of humiliation, summarized in the phrase, made under the law. Made under the law means he came not as the lawgiver, not as the regal Son of God, but he came as the second Adam. He came under then the obligation to keep the law perfectly, and not just the moral law, but all of the law, but also to satisfy the curse of the law. Made under the law obligated our Savior then to what we refer to as his active obedience, the full and perfect obedience of all that God commanded. Yes, that God commanded in the servility and bondage for his children, and entailed his passive obedience, which was his bearing the wrath of God from the cursed death of Calvary's cross. Earlier in Galatians 3, Paul dealt with that part of Christ's work. He says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And there on Calvary's tree, our Savior, having the guilt of our sins imputed to him, satisfied the wrath of God. He became cursed that he might free us from that curse. But the one who was there cursed is the one who was perfect and holy and sinless. That's all found in the simple expressions that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Then you see that verse 5 has a twofold purpose statement. It's not as clear in the New American Standard, but in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, and that next that is simply another the same word, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Christ came to be our Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect. And he redeemed us who were under the law. Now we've mentioned he redeemed us by his sacrificial death on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin. But you remember in the Old Covenant that redemption had another role as well. Not just the removal of the bondage and curse and punishment of sin, but the restoration of the lost inheritance. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, we have then this beautiful description of the kinsman redeemer. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman, and that word in the Hebrew is redeemer, is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Now you remember the word redeem means to purchase or to buy back, to repurchase. It's to take something that's been cast off or useless, are bound for destruction,
and buy it back, even as recycling centers are sometimes called redemption centers, or bottles will have a redemption price on them. And so this purchasing here has to do with a lost inheritance. That if, in the case of Naomi, when her husband forfeited the inheritance by his disobedience, and she lived in a foreign Gentile, unclean country, and God moved in her heart after stripping her of husband and sons, and she returns to the Bethlehem, the house of bread that she had deserted under famine to live in a barren land. And she comes back with Naomi, who has been converted to believe and trust in Jehovah as her God, and with Ruth. And as they come back, Naomi is bitter with the punishment of God, but Ruth begins to serve and care for her mother-in-law. And then when Boaz takes an interest in Ruth, her mother-in-law says, well, what to do? And she was asking him to become the kinsman redeemer. And so there was one who was closer in kin than he was, and he went to him, and he said, I'd be glad to pay off their debts, but no, I will not marry her and raise an heir. That's part of what the kinsman redeemer did, because it would influence my own inheritance. And that's what Boaz wanted to hear. And so Boaz then married her, paid off the debt, and that firstborn son received the inheritance of Ahimelech. And he, of course, was the grandfather of King David, who, of course, is the great-great-great-granddaddy of the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. You see, we often think about redemption rightly as that by which God has delivered us from the cursedness of hell by our Savior's death on the cross in our place. But you need to understand that this other part is as beautiful, because Adam lost the family farm. We who were the sons and daughters of God became the outcast and children of Satan. We lived in the dark kingdom. But our Savior came, and by His perfect obedience and by His death on the cross, He paid the penalty. And He purchased a new inheritance. And He did that in order that we might be adopted. Now He comes to this climax. How is it that we enter into our inheritance? It's not ours naturally. It is by adoption. And here Paul, again, adapts the concept of Roman culture. As he uses the phrase, adoption of sons, to remind us that this inheritance that we receive by adoption is inviolable. You women don't need to be offended that God calls you a son. You see, in Roman culture, only the son could inherit. But what was interesting was a native-born son could be disinherited, but an adopted son could never be disinherited. And so when Paul says that Christ has come in order to redeem you, in order to grant you adoption as sons, he's saying that this work of Christ is the legal basis by which God adopts everyone who believes the Lord Jesus Christ into His family as full and equal heirs, and you can never lose that inheritance. What a glorious thing is this adoption of God. It's defined for us beautifully in the Shorter Catechism. Question 34, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Received into the number, brought into the family, have the right, the authority, the access to all the privileges of the sons of God. And that is the inheritance that belongs to us in Christ Jesus. That inheritance that our sins have been forgiven, that we who are adopted
are going to be sanctified and kept, that in this life all things are ours because God is our Father. And in that beautiful volume I mentioned by John Owen, Communion with God, he points out by communion with Christ, we who are heirs with Christ are the only true possessors of the privileges of the world. God is no ascetic. God doesn't want you to be ascetics. God has given to you the world to enjoy to His glory. The problem is not with God's gift. The problem is yours and mine, that we most often turn gifts into idols. But as we don't do that, it's ours. It doesn't give us right to someone else's private property, but only the Christian can truly enjoy the fullness of this creation. And you ought to enjoy it as the child of God, because it's part of your bequest. But it's nothing in comparison to heaven, is it? For the inheritance is our sins are forgiven, and we shall be made perfect and live with God forevermore on the new earth, renovated by the power of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall revel and work and worship in the presence of God age without end. And that's what Christ has purchased for us. Which brings us now to the Holy Spirit. We've seen the preparation for adoption and the purchase of adoption. Now in verses 6 and 7, Paul speaks of the Spirit as the pledge of adoption. He says, because you are sons, and that means you are heirs, adopted by God, God has sent forth, notice the language, which is what we talked about yesterday morning, the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. In the first place, who's the sender? Just as God sent the Son to be born, God sends the Spirit. Again, in the language, you see the eternity of the Spirit, that He, along with the Son, dwells in the presence of God forever. And He is sent by the Father. Now, we've noticed in other places that He's also sent by the Son. But the reason that here He's sent by the Father is the Father is the one who adopts us. And because the Father has adopted us, He's the one that sends the Spirit. But notice the title of the Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Son. It's as the Spirit who has been sent forth from the Father and the Son, the Spirit whose work has been purchased for us by the Savior, as we saw this morning in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of Christ who brings us into union with Christ, He's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who God has sent into our hearts. You know, you cannot dwell on that too much, Christian. The Holy Spirit, who is and has done all this stuff that we talked about, lives in your heart. But the next statement is almost more remarkable. For the Holy Spirit whom God sent into your heart is crying, Abba, Father. Have you ever noticed the difference between this expression and what Paul says in Romans chapter 8? I'm afraid it slips by us at times because it's so close. There Paul talks about adoption in 8:15. He says, you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You've received a spirit, the Holy Spirit, of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. Now that's great. We receive the Spirit, and because we have the Spirit, we cry the Father. But my friends, look at verse 6. Who is it that comes into your heart crying, Abba, Father? It's the Spirit Himself. He's coming to you, and He's loudly proclaiming, God is your Father. God is your Father. He's Abba, Father. Why the two titles put together? It's simply redundant. Abba is the Aramaic form for daddy, and Father the Greek word for father. Why? Well, the Judaizers were afraid to say the word Abba. They kept God at arm's length. They couldn't talk to Him and of Him so intimately. They were under the servility of the old system. But Paul is saying, the Spirit comes into you and He has no qualms of telling you that God is Abba. He is your Father. And if He uses the Aramaic, intimate term, He uses the Greek term for Father to show all of these Gentiles that God is your Father.
And you know God is your Father because the Spirit of Christ whom God sent forth is telling you that God is your Father, is instructing you to think of God as Abba, is giving you a filial disposition, a delight in the reality that God is your Father. And thus it's the Spirit of Christ who comes into us, who is the pledge and the guarantor of our adoption. You go to buy a house, you don't have the money to buy the whole house, and so you make a down payment. What's the purpose of a down payment? It's a pledge that you give to the bank. They trust because you've invested something in that of your own, that you won't walk away from that responsibility. Well, the Holy Spirit is God's pledge to us of our adoption. He comes and lives in us, proclaiming, crying out, Abba, Father, as the down payment that this inheritance is ours. And it cannot be taken away from us. And we cannot lose it. We can't even sin it away. Because if the Spirit is in you, He's not going to leave. He'd be quenched in greed, and you can think He's gone, but He won't. He won't. He's there crying, Abba, Father. And then Paul draws a conclusion in verse 7 with, therefore, you're no longer a slave. Now he's talking to Jew and Gentile, but a son. And if a son, an heir. And here he ties the two things together again. The Spirit is in you as the guarantor and pledge that you are sons, thus you are heirs. And the last phrase, the New American Standard says, heir through God, but I prefer the older text, the text that's translated in the New King James, if you have that tonight, the heir of God through Christ Jesus. Because here it's brought back together. It's Christ Jesus who has purchased adoption. It's God who has adopted us for Christ's sake. It's the Holy Spirit who indwells us as the pledge of that inheritance. Isn't it grand? Do you understand who and what you are in Christ Jesus? That in the fullness of time, God, by the work of Christ, has done everything necessary to adopt you into His family, and He's given you His Holy Spirit when He brings you to Himself in faith and repentance, as the pledge and guarantor that you are the adopted child of God and shall never lose your inheritance. Do you see then what I mean about living under our privileges? Are you living, my friend, in the full reality of this? I know that some of you wrestle with assurance of salvation. Here is the key to assurance of salvation, that the Spirit of Christ lives in your heart and has given you a desire for God as Father. You need to understand that the very fact that you are concerned about not being saved, concerned that perhaps God has not received you, the unregenerate can't be concerned about that. The unregenerate wouldn't give a flip. I mean, would they? If a person is not regenerate, he hates God. Why would he have any concern whether or not God has accepted him? You can only have that concern because the Spirit lives in you. The Spirit's living in you saying, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. You want God as Father. You see all your sin, but you want God as Father. And the Spirit then takes the promise of God, as it says in the Confession, chapter 18, a promise like this one right here in verse 7, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Christ Jesus. And he matches that up with what he's doing in your life, because the Spirit indwells you as the pledge as the sanctifier. But again, the marks are not mature marks. They can be baby marks. Marks that your friends recognize. Marks that the elders recognize when they admitted you to the Lord's table. And it's the Spirit then that will bear testimony to you through the promises and the marks, as He Himself keeps loudly saying, Abba, Father. Listen to Him. And then as you wrestle with assurance, cry out to Him. say, Holy Spirit, I understand that you're supposed to be in me as the pledge of my inheritance, and I don't feel adopted. Oh, I plead with you. Give me the assurance of my adoption. Is that not his work? If it's his work, I believe, as Owen says, you make communion with him in that work, and you ought to ask him for it, and you don't quit asking him for it until he does it. And then, what does it say to us about the privileges and boldness of prayer? Oh, how we ought to come to the throne of grace. All of our hurts and our longings and our weaknesses and our frailties, and boldly take hold of God because we are his children. Don't think, my dear friend, that God keeps you at arm's length. Some of you do. You still live in this spirit of servility. And you wonder now, what have I done next to upset him? Is he going to zap me today? I hear Christians say, things are too good. I don't know what's going to happen next. That's blasphemous. Your Father loves you. And yes, even when he sends black providences, it's only because he loves you. He doesn't delight in tripping you up. He trips you up because you've got to be spanked. And that's the only reason, or to show his own glory in you. And so come to him as Father. Forget this arm's length business. He's Abba, Father. One time I was teaching on this doctrine to a group of college students, and I got to the point here of being Abba, Father, and Sarah, who at that point, our daughter was about 2 years old, comes waddling across the floor of the room and climbs up into my lap while I'm teaching. What a great illustration. Go away, child. I'm busy. Can't you see I'm busy? Oh, I put my arms around her and just kept talking. Now, that's what our Father's like. He's never busy. He's God. And God can't get busy. Can he? No, he's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He can't get busy. You just come on and climb up in his lap. You come boldly and you come freely because the Spirit of Christ is in you. You know, it's kind of like sometimes you'll have a child and they're a little shy, and you know, and you're behind them. That's the Spirit. He's pushing you. Come on. Get up there. This is your Father. Now, perhaps some of you here tonight are not Christians. And what I would love to do with this doctrine is think of you as a child who didn't have a penny in his pocket, and you're outside the candy store, and you're looking inside at the candy. And I want to rub your nose in the window, okay? You feel me rubbing your nose? I want you see this stuff I'm talking about? This is what belongs to a Christian. These glorious truths, this inheritance, this family privilege belongs only to a Christian. And you're looking in from the outside. And I want the Spirit of Christ to rub your nose in it, to make you jealous. Because you understand that all of these worldly pleasures that you're hanging on to because you will not have Christ, you'd rather have your sin and pursue your sin and do your thing. They're nothing. They're nothing. No. God is everything. And he's not yours. But if right now your conscience is moving to convict you that he's not yours, the Spirit of Christ is creating within you some longing for something that I've spoken of tonight, you know, it's very simple. All you have to do is cry out to God, Lord, forgive me of my sins and save me for Christ's sake. I want to be your child. I want these glorious privileges. That's all you have to do. You do it. You do it right now. You talk to one of the elders or the pastors and tell them then, yes, I want God as my God. I want this family privilege that may be had through Christ Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for what you have shown us here. This intimate work of the Spirit, crying out in our hearts, Abba, Father. I pray tonight, Lord, for those that wrestle with assurance, with the Spirit right now, break down all of the barriers and grant these dear friends to know that you're their God and they're your children. Cause us not to live as orphans, but to delight in the intimacy that may be ours, to come to you boldly, and Lord, to take hold of the opportunities of prayer then that are ours. And if there are those here who are not Christians, whether they be covenant children, our visitors, people that are members of the church, might your Spirit even now work in them. In Christ's name, amen. Let's conclude our service with number 334, Breathe on Me, Breath of God, number 334. Remain standing for the benediction. Look up and receive God's blessings. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His face upon you and give you grace. Amen.